Well, this morning, church, we are in our last month of this series of how to be a church for the region. And throughout this series, we've been every week exploring a different aspect of how to live out this faith and how we are to fulfill this mission of how to be a church for the region. So this morning, we're going to be talking about revival and revival in the church. And I'm going to start us from what may seem to be an unlikely place. We're going to go to the book of Nehemiah this morning in the Old Testament, and we need to set the context and we understand what's happening when we enter into our reading, or it won't make sense. But Israel, if you remember, we've talked about this before, that Israel gets into the cycle of sin where they sin against God, and God warns them of an impending judgment or punishment for their sin. And Israel then repents and God forgives them and they worship God. And then that cycle starts over. And it just repeats and goes over and over and over. And eventually God says, look, either stop it or I'm taking my hand of protection off of you and letting the nations around you deal with you. And they don't believe God. And what happens is that God does exactly what God says he's going to do. And he takes his hand of protection off of Israel, and Babylon invades and easily conquers Israel. And what Babylon does is they carry away Israel and incorporate the Israelites into their culture and make them slaves for them. And they take some of the highest people and some of the most talented people and put them in high positions within the kingdom of Babylon. And so Nehemiah takes place in the midst of this, that Israel has been carried away, and now we find that Nehemiah is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. He is the king of Babylon. Now this is a trusted position. It's more than just somebody bringing a cup to the king, and somebody that's bringing the king a drink. And so they were concerned about poisoning the king and things like that. So the cupbearer was actually a very trusted position, which says something for Nehemiah, that if the king of Babylon trusts an Israelite, then it speaks to the character that Nehemiah has. So when we enter into this, what is happening is Nehemiah is in Babylon, and some men from Israel come up and tell Nehemiah what they see in Jerusalem. And it's not good. The city's been destroyed. Babylon has just decimated the city. And we're going to begin in Nehemiah 1, verse 3. They said to me, this is the men of Israel said to Nehemiah, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah teaches us something very important that's happening. So Nehemiah finds out that Jerusalem is just decimated. And he begins mourning, and it says, for days. This isn't just some casual feeling like, oh, it's, well, that's a shame. That's a tough break. No, he's mourning. And then it says that he begins fasting and praying. Now that's really important to understand. We've talked about fasting in the past, that fasting isn't something you do on a routine basis. Fasting is something you enter into usually under great distress. That is a time to draw closer to God, and you withhold things that are distracting you from God so you can draw closer to him. You use that time to draw closer to God. And Nehemiah does this, and he begins praying, and his prayer is what is so very important. Nehemiah prays two different prayers, essentially in the same prayer. He prays corporately. He prays for Israel. He says, look, God, we did. We sinned against you. There's no questioning that Israel sinned against you. And I'm praying for forgiveness. But he does something that's so important next. He prays individually. He says, God, I sinned against you. He said, it's really easy to point your fingers and say, well, this is why Israel fell. Look at all these people doing all this stuff. Not Nehemiah. He says, you know what? I lived here, this is my nation, and I have a part to play in all this. I am owning what I have done. It's a great model. One that we need to follow, because it's always easy to point fingers. But Nehemiah says, you know what? I'm guilty too. And I'm going to own that. And I'm going to ask for forgiveness. And so he does this, and he becomes desperate for God. That's what you need to hear in this, that it's an act of desperation. The mourning, the weeping, the praying, the specific prayers, that's all desperation. It's nothing casual. He is desperately seeking the God he serves. So much so that as he goes back to King Artaxerxes, the king says, why are you so sad? And that's interesting that the king would notice that. It points to there must be some sort of relationship between the king and Nehemiah that he could pick up that Nehemiah is sad. So Nehemiah tells him, look, Jerusalem's been destroyed. And so the king says, you know what? Go and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And here, I'm going to give you a letter that allows you to travel safely through these provinces, so nobody's going to bother you. You're more or less on orders from the king to rebuild the wall. And oh, by the way, I'm going to give you resources to rebuild the wall, the very wall that we destroyed. I'm going to help you rebuild it. And so Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. He inspects the wall, and he begins to rebuild it. And something amazing happens. This is a beautiful story. If you've never read the book of Nehemiah, you should. What happens next is that the wall is rebuilt in 52 days. Now this is a miracle. It's something that's somewhat lost on us today. So I want to put a picture up of the wall of Jerusalem. This encompasses the entire city, and it was destroyed. And Nehemiah leads a group of men, and just 52 days, they rebuild that. It's an impossible task. One, in fact, that if you read scripture, you'll come to understand that even the enemies of Israel acknowledge God in the process, like, they must really have an incredible God because there's no way they could have done that. Even the enemies of Israel acknowledge that. And so the wall is rebuilt, and Nehemiah leads a group of people in the city. Now, he pulls out Ezra. Ezra is a scribe in the city, and Ezra has the book of the law. And so Ezra is going to read it to the city. And this is where we're going to go next. Nehemiah 8, beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in the front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. How about that, wooden podium? Who knew there was a pulpit in the Old Testament? So Ezra reads the book of the law, and it says that the people listened attentively. It's interesting that you see that word in there. The people just didn't listen. Nehemiah records that they listened attentively because they desired to hear the word of God. They had wandered away from God and they had been punished for it. Now they were willing to listen because now they understood that their God is truth and what he says will happen. And what's interesting is to know how many people are present. Scripture records it. There's roughly 50,000 people in the city of Jerusalem at this point, and they listen to God's word. And the miracles keep happening from this point forward. From this, Israel continues to restore their relationship with God, and they restore Jerusalem. The temple is cleansed. Tithing is restored, and people once again observe the Sabbath. In other words, the children of God restore God's house. They begin tithing to support the ministry that is going on in Israel, and they observe the Sabbath. They are resting from the work that they are doing to spend intentional time with their God. So they're following all the Jewish laws that are there. The ramifications from this can still be felt today. So you may be asking yourself, what does this have to do with revival? It has everything to do with revival. When you come to understand Nehemiah, this is actually one of the great revivals of Israel. There is repentance. There is a desire to hear God's word and come to know God, and there is a desire to do his will. It's a beautiful story, one that you should read. So I want to begin this morning by asking you, what image comes to mind when you think of revival? When I say the word revival, what comes to mind? For some of you, maybe that's something like a Billy Graham event, right? A powerful speaker filling a stadium or an arena. Or maybe you get an image of a tent out in front of a church. Or maybe it's a singular church event where you have an individual, some famous preacher or some dynamic speaker come in and talk to a church. How many of you, I wonder, when you hear the word revival, think, oh, the pastor's talking about me, just me? You see, that's where revival starts. Revival is not an event. Revival is carried in our hearts. So many of us think revival is that center picture that was from a revival in Valpo. That revival happens when we gather people together and we have music and we have some sort of great speakers come forward. But revival is really the side screens. It's a singular individual saying, I am a child of God, and I'm going to make the difference. It starts with all of us. Some of us are waiting for an event. Some of us are waiting for something exciting to happen. And if that's you, I hate to tell you, it's not going to happen. You see, Christians carry that excitement inside of us. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. We should be full of joy, anticipating what God is going to do next, waiting to jump on board or initiating what God leads us into. It's not an event. It's a faith that we live out. You see, the revival of Israel was started by just one man, Nehemiah. All Nehemiah wanted to do was build a wall. But from that singular event, he led one of the great revivals in the history of Israel. Brings us to this country. We need revival in America, right? I hope we would all say yes. I hope we would all affirm that. We do. We need revival in America. We need this country to confess their faith in Christ, to be led by God. That should be a desire of every Christian. I want to share something I read this week. As I was preparing for the sermon, I read an article, and the title caught me. I thought, I just have to read it because of the title. And I'm so glad that I did. The article was titled, "Why the Church in America is Unlikely to Experience Revival." Ooh, right? The church is in trouble. So I wanted to read it. And I want to put up some of these points as I go through these. And this is what the author said. These are his words. I'm going to make that clear. So I'm going to go through several points. Number one, the author says, we're not really desperate for God. We may use that kind of desperation terminology, but the words don't always reflect our heart. It's been some time since I've seen a congregation that pleads for God's presence. I'm warning you that we're going to get in the deep end of the pool this morning. This author isn't going to hold anything back. According to him, he said, we're not desperate for God. Well, when we read Nehemiah's story, Israel was desperate for God. The nation had been destroyed, and they wholeheartedly wanted God to return to them. They were desperate. God had warned them. They didn't listen to God. And there were ramifications for that. So yes, it's easy to say they were desperate. And it's easy, when you look at history, to recognize that the great revivals that have happened in America have all happened out of desperation. When we look back through, and you can look this up on your own, but there's a revival after the Revolutionary War. People are desperate. There's a revival after the Civil War. We see another revival. There's a revival after World War II. Yet another revival. But what's interesting when you look at these and you really study Scripture, you come to understand something important. You have a choice. You see, you can either be proactive or reactive. God gives you that choice. God many times spoke to Israel and said, just change what you're doing. Repent of your sins, quit sinning, and do what I tell you. And they don't. You see, God continues to tell us that message yet today. Follow me. Do what I ask. Be the church. Be the body of Christ. All of that. Do that. Or don't, and there'll be ramifications. So, church, we have a choice. God is giving us a choice. Be proactive or reactive. Now, I tell you, I may not be the smartest guy in the world, but I don't want to be reactive. I've grown fond of the house that I live in, the vehicles I drive, and the food I eat. Do we really want to see this country fall apart and be destroyed before we recognize, oh, maybe we should do something? Because that is the reality. Study history, the cycle repeats over and over again. We can either be proactive or we can be reactive. Number two, the author writes, we tend to speak about the sin of others rather than deal with our own sin. Few people are so broken over personal sin that they can only cry out to God. Isn't this true? We see it in church, right? We've all seen at different times where people will point out other people's sins. You know, they'll say something like, well, yeah, I did that, but Tommy over there, whoo, if you only knew, woga boga. It's bad, right? But that's not the biblical example we see. Nehemiah clearly says, you know what, God? Yeah, Israel sinned. Yeah, Israel sinned, and I repent corporately for Israel, but I sinned. Me. And he's taking personal responsibility. And this is what the author is pointing to, that Nehemiah repented for his own sin. And what we didn't read this morning is that Ezra leads Israel, after he reads the book of law, he leads Israel, 50,000 people in the city, to repent of their sins. It's one of the most beautiful prayers, the most beautiful revivals that is in there. And it's rather lengthy, but it's beautiful if you read it. So we need to own our sin and just focus on us. Because the truth is, I'm a work in progress. So are you. Let's focus on individuals, on what we can do. I get around people that can help me become a better preacher, a better Christian, a better husband, a better friend. I invest in me and making me the best version of me that I possibly can. We should focus on that. Number three, we find happiness in our stuff. Sure, we know it's all fleeting, but we treat it as if it weren't. The more stuff we have, the happier we feel, and the less we need God. And we often have much more stuff than other people around the world do. Boy, this is so true. Now, it's easy to say, yeah, of course we have more than third world countries. If you've ever traveled the world, you know that right away. But let's look at Europe. I mean, they're probably next in line as far as a progressive nation. We have so much more than Europe does. So much more, if you've ever been there. And that. We as Americans, we love stuff. Right? But here's the thing. When we look at Scripture and we look at the story of Nehemiah, Israel had nothing. Babylon had stripped Israel of all of her wealth. It's all taken away. Whatever Israel had that was of any value whatsoever is gathered up and carried away to Babylon. So they had nothing, and it put them in a great place. It made them desperate for God, and it put them in submission. They were ready to listen at that point because they had nothing. All they had was their lives. This is the warning in the sermon. See, if you're proactive, we do the hard work up front to revive the church. Or we can react under the consequences. We always have a choice. God, in his love, has given us a choice. Number four, the author says, we know little of the word of God and often less about church history. We don't know enough about the stories of God's miraculous intervention and powerful displays to long to see the same. Our general lack of knowledge equates to a corresponding lack of burden. Let me read that one again. Our general lack of knowledge equates to a corresponding lack of burden. That is the state of the American church. We're not burdened. We're not burdened with the people around us. We're not burdened on how the country is falling apart. We talk about it. Get together, have coffee, gripe, complain. But if that's all we do, then we're not doing anything. We have to be burdened. Our hearts should be heavy, sorrowful for a nation that's drifting further away from God. And we don't know the word of God. That's part of the problem. Probably everyone in this church has a printed Bible, I would argue. In fact, this morning, our children received Bibles. When they get promoted, They receive Bibles, and if they get promoted to preschool, they get, guess what? A book of Bible stories. That's exactly what the author's saying. We don't even know our stories anymore. Our kids are going to. If your children are here in Southlake, they're going to hear this. They're going to hear the stories. They're going to hear the miraculous works of God. When we look at Scripture, Ezra read the book of the law, and Scripture says that people listened attentively. Church, we need to have a desire to seek God's word, and it begins with us. I'm a teaching pastor. I'm not a big dynamic speaker. I had a conversation with somebody just the other week about this. Not a big dynamic speaker. That's not how God designed me. God brought me here because he said the church needs a teacher to tell you these stories, to tell you of God's miraculous works and why they're important to our life today. That's why I'm here. The author says, number five, we have too few persevering, patient, persistent prayer warriors. Say that fast 10 times. Our praying is usually reactionary. There's that word again. That is, we only pray when we must. Not many of us lie on our faces pleading with God to fall on us with his power. It's true. How many of us have desperate prayers? Scripture records 50,000 people in Jerusalem prayed. Prayed a prayer of repentance. I can only imagine what that would have looked like. We need to have that kind of desperation. We should have that kind of prayer life. Number six, the author writes, we can only grow churches without the power of God. I'm sorry, we can grow churches without the power of God. That growth may not be the result of non-believers gloriously transformed by the grace of God, but it still results in an increased number. And churches that show any record of growth seldom begin praying for revival. That's true in America today. Anybody can say, you know what? I want to start a church. Let me rent a warehouse somewhere. We got to paint it really cool, put up some shiplap somewhere. It's got to have shiplap. Got to have a coffee bar. Got to have a great band. Got to have a dynamic speaker. And the church will grow, and the church does grow. And all the time, God never enters the building. Oh, a church that grows where God's never present. I would argue that's never been a church. But we can do that in America today. Look at the difference. Nehemiah, Ezra, and all of Israel were fully dependent upon God. They said, I'm not going to move if you don't lead us, God. We need you. We desperately need you. We're going to repent of our sins, and then you lead us into what your will for us is. Lastly, number seven, the author writes, we're probably not ready to pay the cost of revival in America. When God falls on us in his power, the result must be a brokenness that leads to repentance from sin and weeping over lostness. It means calling the church to holiness and dealing appropriately with members who choose to live in rebellion. Revival often wounds first before it heals, and I'm simply not convinced the North American church is ready for that. As tough as it is to look at that, I would agree with that statement. Revival often wounds before it heals. The reason that happens is because the church so often is reactionary. The church isn't proactive. The church isn't willing to do the hard work ahead of time and therefore must suffer. The reason there was a revival in Israel was that Israel was completely broken. But Israel repented, and they were willing to do the hard work of rebuilding. They were. But again, it's reactionary. Church, we have to recognize we have a choice. This is the state of the church in America. But I also want you to hear something. I don't believe it's the state of Southlake. I believe we have good people here with strong faith who are willing to commit to doing the hard work, who believe in the mission of a church for the region, to be a church that supports Lake and Porter County, to be a church that makes tangible difference in our community. I believe we are that church. But it's going to take work. It's going to take a lot of hard work to get there. So we need a revival in the region. We do. There's a reason that our mission is a church for the region. Look, Southlake cannot save America. We have to have a battle plan. A singular church in northwestern Indiana cannot change the United States. That's unrealistic. But we can make a difference in Lake and Porter County. So we can bring a revival to the region. But where does it start? Well, revival doesn't begin in an arena or a stadium. It doesn't happen because we set up a tent out front and we bring some flashy speaker in. It doesn't happen because there's some dynamic person behind the pulpit. Revival happens because individuals in the church have such a passion for Jesus Christ that they commit to a mission and they want to fulfill that mission. Revival begins with us, each and every one of us. And more importantly, revival happens when there's enough of us to come together and say, we are the body of Christ. Now let's put this thing into action. That's when revival happens. So where do we begin, church? We begin with prayer. We humble ourselves and genuinely repent of our sins, both as individuals and as a corporate body. I can tell you, as your pastor, everyone in this church can repent of their sins. And everyone should, including the voice you're hearing. We should pray individually for forgiveness, each and every one of us. And maybe that prayer of forgiveness is nothing more than, God, I haven't done what I need to do to fulfill your will in northwestern Indiana. You've called this church to purpose, and I haven't acted. Maybe we start with that prayer. And then corporately pray as a church, we haven't done enough. We haven't done enough to support Lake and Porter County. It's time to make the transition from looking inward at Southlake and healing the church to moving outward to saying, we are a church for the region. How do we fulfill that mission, and how do we get there? Number two, we turn away from our sin. We become the holy people God has declared we are. We represent, in other words, we look like the God we worship. Church in the Nazarene, one of the beautiful things I love about our theology is we are a holiness people. We're called to be holy. We are called to be sanctified. That is a beautiful expression. Nowhere in our theology does it say we are called to be holier than thou. We're not called to be some holy rollers, righteous than everybody else. No, we're simply called to be like the Christ who died on a cross, our Savior. That's who we're called to be like. We're called to be holy, reflect Him in all that we do, and live that faith out. It's a beautiful expression. Number three, when we seek to know God and His Word, not casually, We should have a desperate need to know our God and what he intends for our lives. We need to know God's word, not casually. If we think showing up on a Sunday morning and spending 45 minutes listening to a sermon is going to radically change us, we're delusional. Don't get me wrong, sermons are important. They provide instruction on how to live this faith out. Absolutely. But our faith is developed when we start having conversations with other Christians. That's why we advertise this morning, life groups are starting back up. That's why life groups are so important. We get around other Christians who we've put what we call safe leaders in place where you can ask questions and nobody will laugh at you. All of our leaders want to help you develop your faith. They're invested in you. So you can ask any question you want to. You can have a discussion about the sermon. Why did the pastor say that? Well, let's talk about that. We have Bible studies. We have discipleship now. In other words, the church has given you all the resources you need to grow. If you don't grow in faith, it's your fault. The burden's now on you. We've given you many platforms to which you can have intelligent conversations on how to make your faith become rich and abundant. If it's stagnant, it's on you. And that leads us to our fourth point. Revival begins when we are willing to do the work. There's no ambiguity about that. If we're not willing to do the work, don't expect revival. Nehemiah didn't rebuild the wall. He's the main character in the story. He didn't rebuild the wall. Israel rebuilt the wall. Last week, we had a successful VBS. I wish all of you could have been here all week long. It was amazing. Absolutely loved it. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Don't share this with anybody. But it wasn't a success because Pastor Michael led it. Can we have a hallelujah that Pastor Michael didn't lead a bunch of little kids? I know I'm giving a hallelujah because I'm not equipped to do that. VBS was successful because we had a group of volunteers who were passionate about our children and for a week invest and pour into them and have fun to the point that there was one family who couldn't make it one night and one of the little boys in the family cried and wept because he couldn't go to church. How beautiful is that? It's exactly what we want. We want our children excited to come to church, and we got that. But it happened because people were willing to do the hard work. And you know what I loved about it? The community. Not from the kids, from the adults. I saw smiles all week long. There was a couple nights, there was a few of us that were going, oh, I got to make it until 8 o'clock. They were exhausted, but you know what? They were happy. It's a good tired. When you do good, hard work, it's a good tired. You want to do that kind of work because you're accomplishing something beautiful. Revival will happen when we begin asking, what can I do to help? The burden's on you, Southlake. The burden's on you to say, what can I do to make this church grow? What can I do to help the people of Lake and Porter counties? We have to begin looking outwards. So I want to give you a definition this morning. I'm actually going to give you two of a revival. Here's my definition of revival. Number one, an individual's actions, which is led by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that begins with them humbling themselves and earnestly repenting for their actions. Then through a transformational process, there develops a desperate need to know God and His Word, with the end result of a passion, a zeal to accomplish the will of God. That's where revival starts. That's where it all begins. It begins with us, nowhere else. Let there be no ambiguity. If there's not a revival, it's because we're not carrying it in our hearts, period. Number two, on a greater scale, revival is the church corporately affirming the above statement and corporately working as the body of Christ towards fulfilling the mission of the church. Revival begins with us as individuals. And as I said, when we get enough of us saying, you know what? This is the body of Christ. This is the body of Christ. We are eternal brothers and sisters. And I can't wait to work with you. Share that burden. Be tired together doing the hard work of serving Lake and Porter County. Would you pray with me, church? Dear Heavenly Father, just as Nehemiah did, I will do the same. I pray for our sins. I pray that you forgive us as a people for not doing what you have called us to do, for not reacting when we were meant to react. And I ask for mercy and grace that we are a stubborn, stiff-necked people. That is the language that you use to describe your children of Israel. Who are we to think that we are any better? Forgive us. Father, I pray for the Holy Spirit to fall upon this church, that you transform our hearts, hearts that have a desire to do your will, that we release the burdens of this culture of expectations, and we simply desire to do your will. We find joy in doing your work. Father, I ask forgiveness for the sins I've committed against you, that you forgive me, and I stand before this church humbly in submission to you, and I ask that you lead us into a healthy church, one that thrives, one that seeks to serve Lake and Porter County. Help us grow richly in you. Father, I ask these things in your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.